Colossians chapter 1. I draw your attention this morning to the verse 15, especially the opening phrase of the verse. Who is the image of the invisible God? Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, just to remind you of the context of this statement, Paul has been telling us in his prayer of thanksgiving that Christians have an everlasting inheritance through the redemptive work of God's dear Son, through the Savior. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And in this thanksgiving, verses 12 to 14, the pronouns that have been emphasized have been plural pronouns, us and we. What God has done for us, he's made us meet. He's delivered us. He's translated us. We have redemption through Christ. So the emphasis in the thanksgiving is what God has done for us through Christ. But now in verses 15 through to verse 21, there is a remarkable and noticeable difference. There is not the we anymore. There is not the us anymore. The plural pronouns have gone. Now there is only a singular pronoun. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. By him, Paul says. The pronoun is singular now, and the emphasis is upon the one who has redeemed us. The camera shifts from ourselves who are going to heaven. The camera shifts to him who is bringing us to heaven. Paul now wants us to lose ourselves, not to be taken up with ourselves now. He wants us to lose ourselves and be taken up with the greatness and the grandeur of Jesus Christ by him. So Paul has crafted together in verses 15 to 20 a literary masterpiece. Some have thought that it is a hymn. But whatever, it is a literary masterpiece on Christology, on the doctrine of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul feels the need to present to us Christology, the person of Christ. It is as if someone has asked him, who is the dear Son of God? This kingdom into which we have been translated is the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's as if someone has asked him, who is God's dear Son? What kind of person is he? Who is Jesus? But he has not been asked that question in actual fact. Remember, this is a Christian congregation. They have their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has already said this in verse 4. They know who Jesus is. Why then would Paul feel the need to tell them what they should already know? Well, I think Paul is aware of problems in this church. I think he is aware that there is a problem in their theological thinking concerning Jesus Christ. Something has been going on in Colossae. We may see this as we proceed through the epistle in days to come, but there have been attempts to move the church away from complete and full dependence upon the person of Christ alone. We're not fully sure what the heresy was, and scholars have put a lot of ink on paper about it, but it's not the kind of thing you talk about to a congregation on the Lord's Day morning sermon. But it seemed to be along these lines. Yes, we need Christ, but we need more than him. As if Christ is somehow not sufficient. As if there's not the fullness in him. As if Christ's person was not enough by itself. As if he was only a creature, like other angels, only highly exalted and much greater. It's as if Paul is saying, those notions going around in your head and in your congregation, they are derogatory of the Savior. I want you to know right at the outset who the one that you believe in is. I want you to know he is all that you need. I want you to know that he, in his very person, is all sufficient in himself. And you don't need Christ plus other things. I want you to know he is all you need. He doesn't have to be added to. There is nothing more to be placed beside him. Christ and Christ alone. Or as he says it later on, Christ is all. Or to put it another way, the relative pronoun who in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, that ties the paragraph to what goes before in verses 13 and 14. And Paul has made it clear that the Redeemer, God's dear Son, is our deliverer, our Savior, that he obtains for us the forgiveness of all our sins. He makes us meet for heaven through his grace. And we ask, how can he possibly do this? How can Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, how can he forgive our sins? How can he redeem us? How can it be that that man who was executed on a stake accomplished this? How can it be? And Paul goes on to tell us this is why. Who is the image of the invisible God? The very image of the invisible God. That's who he is. He is man, but he is also what no other man is, the image of God. And what we have here is a truly wonderful and infallible, authoritative description of who Christ is. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's who he is. And there are three things in that paragraph. What he is in relationship to God, the image of the invisible God. What he is in relationship to the creation, the firstborn of every creature, who made all things, for himself and by himself, and he is before all things. And then who he is in relation to the church. He is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So those three things are the things emphasized in the paragraph. Who he is in relation to God, who he is in relation to his creation, who he is in relation to his church. This morning, I only have time to consider with you the first point. Who Jesus Christ is in relation to God, in relation to the deity. Paul has already told us Christ is God's dear Son. But what does that mean? Angels are sons of God by creation. Christians are sons of God by adoption. But Christ is his dear Son. What does that mean? Is he God's Son in the way that angels are? Is he God's Son in the way that Christians are? No. He has the nature of God, his true Son. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's the emphasis this morning. So we want to examine what that means. What it means to Paul. Now, when the liberals look at this, they mean something else than Paul intended. When the Jehovah Witnesses and the Arians and the Unitarians look at this expression, the image of the invisible God, they misinterpret Paul's meaning in the words. We have to know the true interpretation of the words and ensure that our interpretation of the words is consistent with this whole context, verses 15 to 20, and the whole epistle to the Colossians, and with all the scriptures in the Word of God. The Greek word is icon. Christ is the icon of God. The very icon, the very image of a God who Paul emphasizes is invisible. How can you have an icon of an invisible God? Well, Christ is that. Paul knows about icons. Every Jew knows about icons, images. Paul lived in a world of icons. He had to move in the Greco world, and he met icons on the street and images here and images there, outside the temple and all places. It was a world full of images. We live in a world of images too. And I'm not talking just about religious images. To us moderns in our technological age, we have images all over the place. The image in our modern thinking, not in Paul's thinking, but in our modern thinking, the image is a symbol. We have signs and symbols of what is beyond. We have images outside rooms, and especially on our computer screen, we have these images for the different apps and the different programs on our computer. And the image is just a symbol. It's not the reality. It's not the real thing. It's not the program itself. It's just the image, and it just opens up you into it. It's just an empty symbol, picturing something beyond. A symbol. It's not the substance. It's not the reality. Another idea of image is likeness. We have photographic images. They're very much creating a likeness of us. You see the photograph of the church group or whatever. You can recognize everybody. You can name them. That's them. But it's only an image. It's not really them, is it? The image doesn't have any substance, just a likeness. That's a likeness of you, but it's not you. You're you, you're flesh and blood, and you have substance and material, and you can be handled and felt, but you look at your image, you can't do that. Can't have a relationship with an image, can you? You don't have a relationship with your photographs. A likeness. A mirror image is a likeness. Your mirror reflection is a likeness of you, but it's not you. Remember how Jesus asked for a penny one time? He said, "Whose image is this?" And they all knew. They didn't even have to look at it. It was Caesar's image. And there are those who said Jesus is a likeness of God. But he is not God. He's a symbol of God, they say, but he's not God. He shows some likenesses to God. And the majority of liberal scholars, they will go that far with Jesus. When Christ is loving, he is like God. When Christ does good works, he is like God when he does those good works. We get a reflection of God, they say, in his mercy or in his righteous life. But a likeness is not the same as the reality, the substance. And non-Trinitarians will go that far. But is that only as far as Paul goes when he says this? No. If that was all Paul meant, he could not worship Christ. The Old Testament forbids the worship of images for the very reason they are not God. You cannot worship images for the very reason they're not God. And yet Paul is a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Images are not the reality. Now, images and icons, man-made images and man-made icons, are attempts to produce likenesses to God. And the Bible doesn't allow God's people to do that. The Bible doesn't allow God's people to make icons and make images. Images of God are forbidden because an image does not convey the reality. You can't photograph God. You can't get an image of God. The invisible God can't be done. And the Greek and Roman world was saturated with images. And everybody, even in the Greek and Roman world, everybody knew that the image was not a true manifestation. They really knew this in their heads and in their hearts. They knew there was no reality in them. And God found imagery abominable. And he commanded the breaking and destruction of all icons and the non-worship of every icon. A man, he changed the glory of God into an image, into an icon, made like two corruptible men. And if the image isn't the reality, it is forbidden. Images for worship are forbidden for that very reason, that they are not the reality, they are not the deity. But there is one icon who is the deity. The icon, the very icon, the true icon of the invisible God. One who was seen, who is the reality of all that God is. He is God in substance and essence. And so Paul is not weakening the deity of Christ in this expression, as if to say, Christ is only a feeble copy. He's not weakening his theology. He's strengthening it. That is why he says the image of the invisible God. How can there be an image of something that is invisible? Christ is. Christ is. Because Christ is God become visible. That's why. This is what Paul means. He's God become visible. Jesus Christ in his incarnation has brought God out into the open for all to see and worship. Christ is God manifested in flesh. This is what Paul means. Christ is the visible representation and manifestation of God to created beings. One day, a virgin conceived in her womb, and the invisible God became visible. Christ is the only true icon of God that we can worship. That's what Paul means. And that view is consistent with the teaching of this epistle. In verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." He has reality. He has substance. Not an empty image, not a likeness, but all the fullness is in him. And it's even more clear in chapter 2 and verse 9. "For in him who is the image of the invisible God." What kind of image is he? An empty image? An empty symbol? No, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily by the incarnation. All the fullness of deity is in him. That's the kind of image he is. When you see Jesus Christ, before you is in one who is all the fullness of God. He has the reality, he has the substance, he partakes of the essence of God. Yes, you see a man, but that man is God manifested in flesh. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Because he is God. God the Son. This is what Paul means. This is also taught by the rest of Scripture. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." Eternally in the bosom of the Father. Eternally participating in the divine essence. "No man has seen that God at any time, but the bosom Son hath declared him." In his incarnation, the Word, the eternal Word who was with God, who is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, the image of the invisible God. What did Jesus say? "He who seeth me seeth him that sent me." "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? He that have seen me have seen the Father. What did Paul say in his parallel epistle, Philippians 2, who being in the form of God? That's his form. His eternal form is the form of deity. Who being in the form of God, he condescended. He humbled himself. He took another form, a visible form, the form of a servant, and was made man. He was the brightness of the glory of God, inseparable from that glory, the very radiance of that glory. That's who he is. He is the express image of his person, his being. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Why then doesn't Paul just say who is God? Why doesn't he just say that? Why does he say who is the image of the invisible God? The manifestation of a God invisible. Well, it is to maintain distinction of persons. That's why. Because the Father is not the image of the invisible God. It's Christ, the Son of God, that is the image of the invisible God. It's not the Holy Spirit who was made incarnate and become visible. It was not the Father who was made incarnate and become visible. No, it was the Son. And so he maintains the distinction of persons by this. This person became incarnate. When did Paul discover this? When did Saul the Hebrew, Saul the Jew, who would never worship an icon of God, when did he discover this? He did not believe there was a true icon of the invisible God. And that's another reason why he says this. Because he's bringing out what he discovered on the road to Damascus. You notice whenever he gave thanks here, he started to bring in the us, not just you. He spoke about you, the Colossians, what God has done for you. But in verse 12, he brings in himself. He has delivered us, me, as well as you. He's translated me as well as you. He has redeemed me and forgiven my sins as well as your sins. And he's going back to the day that happened because he met the image. He met the icon that day on the Damascus Road. This is why he's talking this way. He's talking about his experience when he discovered a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In that day that he was delivered, he saw Christ. That's when he first saw it. When it first dawned on his spirit who Jesus is. He had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, that man who was crucified and buried and his body disappeared and his apostles claiming that he was risen from the dead. This couldn't be true. This is a lie. And he's going to get rid of these Christians who believe this nonsense. He's just a man. He couldn't be the Son of God. But going to Syria, he met Jesus. Rather, Jesus met him. He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. The Bible account of it is found in several places. Once by Luke, several by Paul's own account. Suddenly there shined round about him, the Bible says, a light from heaven. Suddenly, he says, as he testified himself, there shone from heaven a great light round about me. It was noontime, he says. I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and it surrounded me. It encompassed me. It was a divine light. It was the light of the glory of God. It was an uncreated light. Beyond created light and above it. It was the glory presence. And Saul knew it. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer came back, which must have shocked him. But in the word, it all dawned on him. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." And he saw Christ. He saw the image of the invisible God. That's why he's bringing this in. It's his testimony. "I saw Christ," he said to the Corinthians. "He was seen of me as of one born out of due time." It dawned on his soul. And he became a worshiper of that image of Jesus Christ. Because he said, "Lord, I am Jesus." And he said, "Lord, you're my Lord now. What do you want me to do? I'm your slave now. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. An apostle, first a slave. I'm your slave. The slave, not of a man-made, empty, mere man image, but the slave of him who is the image of God invisible." Whenever Paul tells the Corinthians, "I saw him, he was seen of me," he goes on to call him the Lord from heaven. And in that same epistle, he calls him the Lord of glory. To Paul, Jesus Christ has the fullness of deity. The thing is, Paul saw him. The Lord himself, the invisible God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And so to Paul, Jesus Christ is not in the category of creatures. He is in the category of the Godhead. He is in the category of deity, absolute and supreme deity. He is not a creature. He is other than a creature. We will see his relationship to creatures later on. When he is other than creatures, he is not other than God. No, he's not other than God. He's the very image of the invisible God. This is what Paul means. This is not what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. They are idolaters if they worship Jesus Christ. Because they worship only a likeness of God. They do not worship God in Jesus Christ. And it is because that he is the image of the invisible God, and because of this alone, that his blood hath efficacy to redeem you. It is because he is the image of the invisible God that he alone has the power to forgive you all your sins. This is why Paul brings it out after verses 13 and 14. Deliverance, translation, redemption, forgiveness, because the one who died is God. No one else could atonement make. No one else could pay the debt. No one else could take away the sin. Only the incarnate one. Christ, Paul is telling us and telling the Colossians, Christ is all you need. He's the full manifestation. Therefore, all fullness is found in him. You don't need anyone else. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 10? You are complete in him. In him. What did he say in chapter 3? Christ is all. You don't need anything else. This is what he's saying. And this is what the church has taught. This is a Christian tradition, the Christian interpretation of passages like this, so that it has come into our creed. And we confess the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God. Light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he, this person, came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. Because he is the icon of the invisible God, he is able to save you. He is able to forgive you all your sins. He has the grace to do it. He has the power to do it. He is able to keep you. He is able to give you all that you need to finish the Christian pilgrimage. He is able. And none of this he would be able to do if he were but a creature. If he were merely like an idol, an empty idol, and not the very image of the invisible God. And because he is able, and because he is the image of the invisible God, you also are able. You are able to trust him because he is the icon of the invisible God. You are able to bow down and worship him in the beauty of holiness because he is the image of the invisible God. You are able to believe in him. You are able to pray to him, and he will hear you too, because he is the very image of the invisible God, the only one. You're able to wait for him and to wait upon him, and you are able to live for him, and you are able to bring him glory. And none of this you could do if he were not the true image of the invisible God. For then, if he were not the true substance in reality, we Christians would be the worst and the greatest idolaters in the world for worshipping a mere creature. Christ is no creature. Who is the image of the invisible God?